We are working our way through the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 4, and I remember that, but that's not where we are going this morning. Today, our sermon is in response to a specific request, and we've never done this before at Heritage Bible Church. The request began with Pastor James Coates of Grace Life Church in Edmond, Alberta, Canada. If you love Heritage Bible Church and the Lord should providentially move you to the Edmonton area, you would likely choose Grace Life Church. I mean, this is us. This is our circle of fellowship and theology and missions and encouragement. Pastor Coates is an alumnus of the Master's Seminary, just as is Dr. Scott Basolo. I am not a graduate of Master's. I've been accused of it, but no, I fossilized before the Master's Seminary came into existence. You likely learned the name of James Coates when he was jailed last year. His crime? He led his church to worship, resisting some absurd COVID restrictions that were specifically targeted at churches in Alberta. Now, he landed in jail a couple of occasions for a total of a couple of months, and their church building was surrounded, fenced off, and padlocked by armed police. You get a whiff of what that was really about, what the motive was behind it, when you learn that Pastor Coates could have been released at any time during his imprisonment. All he had to do was sign a statement which had been prepared for him, stating that he would not return and lead any services or preach. That was a Bible-believing evangelical church that was driven underground and had to start meeting at secret locations in Canada. Canada. Not the Soviet Union, not North Korea, not China, not India, not Pakistan or a Muslim-dominated country somewhere in the Middle East. My friends, Edmonton is a one-day drive almost due north of where we sit. This is right on our doorstep. The legal wrangling over that travesty, I understand, is not over yet. But something else has happened in Canada. Bill C-4 in Canada was passed unanimously by their parliament. It criminalizes so-called conversion therapy. A conversion therapy is the label for those things that are designed to help a person who wishes to reject homosexual desires. Now, conversion therapy has been controversial, in some cases rightly so. There have been sometimes cruel practices used under the banner of conversion therapy, but that's not what the Canadian bill, and many like it in the U.S., for that matter, is all about. Bill C-4 is worded broadly and ambiguously, apparently intentionally worded ambiguously enough, so that it can be applied to mean that it is criminal merely to preach or teach that sexual expression is designed by God for one man and one woman only in the context of marriage. That is now criminal to say that. I have read the wording of C-4. I think it's ironic that that's also the name of a deadly explosive. This is sort of a spiritual explosive. I can assure you that our co-laborers in Christ up in Canada are not overstating how bad this law really is. It would be easy to drive our mental bus off into the weeds by delving into all the details of the wording of the bill. So I won't go there. I'll just mention a little bit of it. Check it out for yourself as much as you'd like to if you have a stomach for that kind of thing. But I'd like to quote from a Canadian pastor. This is not James Coates, but one of his fellow pastors there. He writes, in the preamble of the bill, it says that the belief that, now look at what's in the quotation here, the belief that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, that cisgender is the fancy word that means you believe there are only two genders. So, heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions is a myth. Canada has declared God's design for man and woman and marriage is a myth. Back to the quote. According to Canadian law, as of January 8, 2022, the belief in God's design of marriage and sexuality will now be seen as myth. Still quoting. The definition of conversion therapy is intentionally broad, and it can clearly be used against any preacher or elder who either speaks against homosexuality or transgenderism, or who counsels a person to obey Christ and abandon their homosexual or transgender actions and lifestyle. This means as of January 8, 2022, it will be against the law to preach, teach, or counsel regarding God's design for marriage and sexuality. Then he quotes from the bill. It says, everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that person, is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. So, preaching what I'm going to preach to you this morning, Canada could be jail 5 years. It goes on. Similarly, everyone who knowingly promotes or advertises conversion therapy is guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 2 years. So I can get 5 years for saying it. You can get 2 years for inviting somebody to come to church where they might hear that their behavior is contrary to God's plan. So in this letter, it says on January 16, 2022, faithful men across this country, meaning Canada, and many in the United States as well, will be preaching on God's design for marriage and a biblical ethic of sexuality. We will be doing so illegally, declaring to the state that there is one God and one Lord over His church, and that Christ alone gets to both define marriage and dictate what is required in the pulpit. We are honored that our American brothers will be joining us in this. That's what we're doing. We are standing in solidarity with them. So today, if you're a Bible-believing pastor in Canada or any Bible-believing Christian, you are a target for the action of C4. Suppose someone, even a family member, says to you, I have fallen into homosexuality. I am convicted that my behavior is sinful and I want to escape from those desires. Will you help me? My friends, the trap is set. According to the new law, if you even agree that homosexual acts are sinful or that the desire for homosexual acts is sinful, you're simply a criminal. Any discussion under this law, any discussion of the morality of any behavior has to begin with and stick with the presumption that all such behavior is acceptable. If you go further and actually say something like, yes, my friend, I will pray with you and I will give you godly counsel from the Bible to help you put off this sin and put on righteousness, well, make your reservation in the local jail. Could be 5 years. Now, suppose someone came to you and said, please help me. I'm a consummate liar and manipulator. I've embezzled from several employers and I destroyed my marriage and my family because I feel addicted to lying. It's like it gives me a rush to see if I can get away with it. Will you help me? Or please help me break the cycle of listening to and repeating gossip. Or, please help me get out of this circle of friends that keeps dragging me back into my old lifestyle with drugs. Or, please help me break the mindset that was instilled in me by my parents who taught me to think that dark-skinned people are not fully human. Or, please help me get control of my anger and my propensity for getting into fights. Or, please help me stop fantasizing about sexual contact with children. That's what we live for, is to be able to take God's word and apply it to broken, hurting, convicted souls who are dealing with sin. Should it be a crime to do biblical counseling in response to requests like that? Should it be a crime to show people trapped in circumstances like that that the gospel is the answer? Everything that is the answer to those problems begins with the gospel of Christ. The sexual revolution that most of us in this room have already lived through, some of you were born afterward, but sexual revelation that is a revolution that has swept through America and most of the Western world has made such a political impact that now there is this support to actually outlaw the preaching of the gospel as the solution to mankind's sin problem. So Bill C-4, as they said, became law January 8th. And in response to it, James Coates and a number of like-minded pastors made a pact to set aside today to preach on biblical morality in their churches and to preach on God's design for marriage. Then Pastor Coates reached out to my dear friend of 53 years, John MacArthur, and he asked if John and Grace Community Church would join in. John, in turn, put out the call to the thousands of pastors who are part of the loose fellowship associated with the Shepherd's Conference, gathering of pastors every year at that great church. And they invited pastors to sign a pledge to join in. It took me as long as it takes to click on the mouse about three times to say, yes, I will do that, when I read the request. Now, if we were in Canada, anyone preaching a sermon remotely resembling this would be committing a criminal act. That's how serious this is. Obviously, time doesn't allow us to do a full treatment of what the Bible says about marriage and sexual morality, and I don't think there's anybody in the room that has a doubt about what the Bible says about those things. As a matter of fact, I will, though, say be patient and keep coming, because in the next chapter of Ephesians, we will deal in depth with one of the most specific, glorious passages on marriage. But for today, I'd like you to come with me for a visit to Romans chapter 1. We're not going to do justice to it, but we're going to skim from Romans 1, 16 through 32. Romans 1, 16 is where our sermon title comes from. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Today, in solidarity with our Canadian brethren and all the faithful proclaimers of the Gospels since Jesus ascended to the Father, we declare the Gospel is the power of God for salvation. There is no other Gospel that will save. This is the only message that will save. What is that message? It's pretty clear. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel that the Apostle Paul received. That's the gospel that he preached. That's the gospel. In Galatians 1, anybody preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. So it's the power of God for salvation to, notice the phrase, everyone who believes. Every single individual who believes that one and only true gospel is saved. In the same message, it's the same message for everyone everywhere. Every people and tongue and tribe and nation, male or female, all people of all various social strata anywhere. We will preach that gospel and we will call everyone who hears to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We will not withhold that message. We will not compromise that message, even if it is declared illegal. Even if we are threatened with our lives or our freedom for standing for the truth. We're not ashamed of the gospel. Now, let me say at the same time, we do not seek to rebel against any government. Romans 13, 1 through 7 is just as true as Romans chapter 1. We don't seek to rebel against the government or its laws or its ministers. We seek to live in peace and respect the personhood of every human being because everyone is created in the image of God. And yes, every one of us has fallen into sin. Every one of us was born in a state of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't distinguish between them. The answer to the sin problem is the one and only answer to the sin problem, and it's the gospel, of which we are not ashamed. So we seek to live in peace. We respect people, even those to whom we have to lovingly say, what you're doing is wrong. And there's a Savior who died to take care of the penalty for that and to set you free from the bondage to that. But when those governments say, you can't say that, well, that's when we recognize we also serve a higher authority. And if the laws of man contradict the law of God, we have no choice but to obey the higher law and therefore to continue to preach the gospel. You know this passage that I'm about to read to you. It tells us what happened when the leaders of the Jews came after Peter and the other apostles for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, not very long after Jesus had ascended. It's in Acts chapter 5. Let me read to you verses 27 through 32. When they had brought them in, they is the Jewish leaders, them is the apostles. When they had brought them in, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, the name of Jesus, of course. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I can just see Peter nudging John and saying, that's a compliment. You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So, yes, we submit to the government authorities, except when they tell us, you must disobey God, and then we obey the higher authority. Now, the rest of Romans 1, after those two verses I already read to you, is the beginning of the part of Romans that runs through chapter 3, verse 23. And that section concludes with that famous statement, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're not going to get through that whole segment of Romans, but let's look at the rest of Romans chapter 1 and pluck just a few key thoughts from this passage. Look at the next two verses, 1, 18 and 19. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, what brings the wrath of God is, it's right there in the text, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's not one particular sin. It's all of them, in any variety that you happen to specialize in, if you can't get around to all of them. There are countless ways to manifest ungodliness and unrighteousness, and those things bring the wrath of God. Now, what then satisfies the wrath of God so that a sinner can be forgiven? It's the gospel. It's the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. So, part of being created in the image of God is built into you that innate knowledge of God. He says that which is known about God is evident within them. You understand, no one is ever born an atheist. You can't be. You're born with a conscience, which is a reflection of the will of God and the Word of God. And creation screams of the existence of God. It requires a lot of chipping away over a long time to completely expunge the awareness of God. But man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness if he doesn't turn to God, who is his creator. So now go on to verses 20 and 21 in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, even before I came to know the Lord, in my late teenage years, I was immersed in the world of science, and I was taught that, you know, about evolution and the Big Bang, and that's how everything came to be. I couldn't buy that even then. I mean, I believe what they taught me in physics and chemistry and stuff, and I just could not believe that the formula for the universe is nobody times nothing for a long time equals everything. That doesn't make sense. That's irrational. That is foolishness to say that. But ever since Adam and Eve plunged the human race into sin, mankind has been trying to replace the true God with any number of man-made ideas. Now let's look further. And by the way, those notes that you received as you came in, and or if you plucked them off of the internet, they were uploaded there with a few wrong verse numbers, and I didn't have a chance to get them corrected. The text is correct, whether even if it gives you the wrong verse numbers for it. Forgive me, and now you will never mistake me as an inspired author of Scripture. All right. Romans 1, 22 and 23. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You understand, the effects of the fall reached to every part of life. The earth itself is cursed, and the thinking of anti-God mankind is cursed, and it continues to spiral downward. The following verses outline that spiral that rages through every civilization, and we're seeing it played out vividly and ever more frenetically in our nation in this generation. As we look through the rest of this chapter, notice a four-word phrase that occurs three times. God gave them over. You see, when people persist in suppressing the truth, burning out their conscience, professing to be wise and saying foolish things in place of godly things, there comes a point that God's judgment begins here on earth. We're not talking about hell. We're not talking about eternal torment for sin. But God will actually back off. You want to rebel? Okay. I'll let you have what you think you want. And God gives them over to begin reaping consequences of their own thoughts and actions. One of the first ways that God's abandonment shows up toward people who suppress the truth and righteousness is that they depart from His design for marriage and sex. Not a surprise, because that's right at the very beginning. Where are you introduced to the idea of male and female and marriage? Chapter 1 of the Bible. So, our society has gone down that path. It was when I was in my teen and college age years that our society raced through the sexual revolution. And now we've gotten to the point where people don't ask anymore, is it right or wrong? Now the only question is, are you consenting adults? We've replaced right and wrong with the idol of human autonomy, sexual autonomy, what I want, when I want it, with whomever I want it. And as long as we both agree, you can't say it's wrong. That's the fruit of the sexual revolution. And that leads to the next step of abandoning God. Romans 1, 24 and 25. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If you don't want to be accountable, you got to get rid of God. So let's replace Him with something like, oh, me. What I want. That's the God. Now, following that wholesale abandonment of God's plan for marriage and sexuality through the sexual revolution, what's the next circle of the spiral? It is the next step of the homosexual revolution. Look at verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. When I was a kid, believe it or not, way back then, there was sin. So some of us knew how to lie. Some of us knew how to sass our parents. And some were even naughty. But you know what? It was a secret. And we heard of homosexuality. But back in those days, to use the cliche, that was in the closet. Nobody spoke of that. It was shameful. That's not the case. Once society has had its sexual revolution and their homosexual revolution, the next phase is they break through the final bonds of any semblance of acknowledging God, any sense of accountability to Him. And this is the stage that our world has reached. Now, anything goes. And very few people even give lip service to any kind of accountability to God for sin. Look further in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 through the beginning of verse 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. See, they used to cheat. Now they're just saying, no, we're not even cheating. There isn't a God. There's nobody we're accountable to. As they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper,
being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now, that is not an excerpt from the writer's manual for popular movies. They just happen to use all of that stuff all of the time. God gave them over this time, what, to a depraved mind. Depraved translates a Greek word that literally means not passing the test. Outside of the Bible, that word was used to describe useless, worthless metals that were discarded because they contained too much impurity. That's what depraved means. God has tested men's mind, found them worthless and useless, depraved. 2 Corinthians 3:14 says that people's minds are hardened. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded their minds. So I'll give you what to many of you might be a new word today. The word is noetic. We're speaking of the noetic effects of sin. That means we're talking about the way that sin affects the mind. Noetic comes from the Greek word nous. Not noose like a thing that you hang somebody from. N-O-U-S. It's the word for mind. Philippians says, their minds are set on earthly things. Ephesians talks about the futility of their minds. And it says they're darkened in their understanding or in their mind. This is, my friends, the noetic effects of the fall is the biblical explanation for how something patently false, downright absurd, can be put forth as an idea and then accepted in the world. Listen, I've said this and I'm willing to stand on this. There are two genders, only two genders. And as I've said, there is an objective test to determine gender. It's 100% reliable and it can be performed by amateurs. It is not a gender assigned at birth. It's recognized at birth. It is a reality. But given the effects of the fall and all the permutations and combinations of confusing and wicked thoughts suppressing the truth over and over and over again, and fools professing to be wise, you add that together and boil it for a few centuries, it's not a surprise that a male can think he is a female and vice versa. It's sad. It's tragic. But it's not a surprise. And is it possible that the deception could run so deeply, be so ingrained in a person's fallen mind that they could actually think and believe, I was born this way? Yeah, that's deception. God has given them over to their foolishness that they think is wise. Steeped in idolatrous thinking and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness eventually leads to a completely upside down view of reality and truth and morality. Our world is in a place that Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 5. Look at this, Isaiah 5, 20 through 23. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe. And get a load of this. and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Exactly as has happened this month just to our north. Oh, and it's happening in various states in the United States as well. A moment ago, I quit reading in the middle of verse 32 of Romans 1. Look at the end of that. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. The new law that we are protesting today is an example of exactly what that describes. It's no longer enough that we extend respect to people and their choices, even if we know that they're sinful. Now, we are being mandated to give hearty approval for things that we don't even discuss in polite company. Things that the Bible calls sin. Even if we're asked, we're not supposed to say the truth. Now, we must submit to governing authorities. We have the government we have because God placed this government over us for our sanctification. Same is true of the nation of Canada. And we do as the laws of the land demand. That's our standard for being God's people living in society. But when the government orders us to do something God prohibits, or the government prohibits us from doing something God orders us to do, then our submission takes a new stance. That's the situation of our Canadian brethren. We, with them, humbly and lovingly say, we must obey God rather than men. Now, how do you say that and maintain submission to the government? You obey God and you accept the consequences that the government gives to you. How do you do that? Well, you start a jail ministry from the inside. And ask Pastor James Coates how he feels about that. He has some wonderful stories of his months-long jail ministry. How do you think that Daniel and his friends, we've been studying on Wednesday nights, felt about it when the government told them, you can't do what God says you must do, or you must do what God says you can't do? So what have we learned? Well, only the gospel saves. We are not ashamed of the gospel. We understand all deserve the wrath of God. We understand that all who are in Adam innately, instinctively, systematically suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We understand man's wisdom is foolishness before God. We understand the consequences of man's rejection aren't just for the lake of fire. Some of them begin now. Because God gave them over to all sorts of impurity, as in a sexual revolution. God gave them over to degrading passions, as shown in a homosexual revolution. And God gave them over to unbridled outpouring of sin, to not only do the same, but what did 132 say? Give hearty approval to those things. Government says, we have to do that. I read an article this week and somebody completely embarrassed me after the first service asking me where it was, and I can't find it, but I'll bet you can. Someone has written an article saying what letter logically needs to come next after L, G, B, T, and Q. The next letter, they say, is P for pedophilia. That's just an inclination. That's just an orientation. Now, being immersed in all of these things, that horrible grocery list of sins. You need to understand, doing those things is not what sends a person to hell. Those are the things that are the evidence that shows in the lives of people who are on their way to hell. The default setting for your eternal destiny is the lake of fire. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. Our message, my friends, is not about trying to reform the morality of people. Our purpose today is not to try to help you be appalled at these things that are being done that we're told we have to give hearty approval to. Our purpose is not even trying to reverse the twisted thinking about gender in our world. Our message is people are dead in their sins and they need a savior. And we shouldn't be shocked that they live as if they're dead in their sins and they need a savior. That is first and foremost that we preach the gospel. Then, when we preach the gospel and people believe and they are regenerated and they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and suddenly they have a hunger for God's word, we can guide them to the fullness of truth and we can help people escape the sinful patterns of their lives. Now, it might be that it is the earthly consequences of somebody's sin that makes them miserable enough to first even come and be willing to hear the gospel. But our problem isn't to tweak their behavior. Our problem is to bring them to the Savior so that they can be new creatures in Christ. We won't stop preaching the gospel. We won't stop telling the truth about sin, including sexual sins, just because the government says it's illegal. And our goal is not merely to push back against anti-God laws. How sad for those who will answer to God for making up those laws. Can you imagine what God has to say to the person who worded those, that paragraph I read you, that what God says is a myth? Whoever wrote that is going to deal with the Lord. But our goal is to be faithful to the Lord. Always to, now can I think you help you think all the way back to Ephesians chapter 4, all the way back to last Lord's Day and the week before that? Our goal is to always speak truth in love to one another in the body of Christ and to everyone to whom we can proclaim the gospel. We need to speak truth, including the gospel, speak truth in love. If you speak truth without love, you are, well, I think Paul politely described it, about as much fun as a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It's sinful to beat people up with the truth. We speak truth in love because that truth comes from the one who is love incarnate. Speaking truth without love is wrong, just as loving without speaking the truth is wrong. You can't let go of either end of that. We speak truth in love. We're not ashamed. May we be faithful. Now, before I pray, I would like to point you to the notes that were distributed with your church bulletin when you arrived. They're also uploaded to our website along with the recording of this that will land there eventually. There are two resources that I thought I would give to you. You might want to save them for future use. Obviously, we're not going to talk about them, but you will find those two resources there, supplements. What the Bible says about the wrath of God. Why do you need to know that? Because if you're going to preach the gospel, which is the good news, you have to let people know it's the answer to the bad news. And the bad news is you're headed for the wrath of God. Then there's another page, what the Bible says about homosexuality. One of the most common things to say to to try to torpedo Christians who are sharing the gospel is to say, the Bible doesn't really talk about homosexuality. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. Or there's another one popular among some of the pseudo-preachers of this day. The Bible whispers about homosexuality. Bunk. That's the Hebrew word. Hogwash. That's the Greek word. No. Become familiar with what that is so that you can speak truth in love. Here is what God says. Can I show you from His Word? I don't want you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I want you to spend it with me, with my Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. With the Apostle Paul, we proclaim that we are not ashamed of the gospel because it and it alone is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Thank you that by your grace we stand complete in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessings. And we know that no one can pluck us from your hand. We stand with our Canadian brethren against those who would seek to criminalize proclaiming your word, preaching the gospel, helping people to apply your word and to come under its authority. Please, Father, if it be your will, cause this evil law to soon be rescinded. And if that is not your will, please make us strong to stand in your grace and to speak the truth in love to all who will listen. Thank you for delivering us from the tyranny of sin and the penalty of sin and all the habits that grieve you by bringing us to faith in your Son. We pray for those around us and in our own families who are still enslaved by all sorts of sins, be they sexual or otherwise. Father, give us compassion for them. We do not hate those people, nor do we fear them. So teach us to love them with your everlasting love to the point that we will relentlessly invite them to believe the gospel and to turn to the Savior. As we stand with our brethren who are now in the crosshairs of this evil law, we pray that they will be spared from arrest and prosecution, at least that much. We pray that their churches will flourish and that it will be evident that your hand is upon them for their faithfulness. And Father, we see it coming. When this persecution arrives at our doorstep, we pray that we likewise will stand firm in the faith, girding our loins with the truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, taking up the shield of faith with which we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and donning the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is your word. Father, convict us where we need correction. If we have been thinking of a sinner as an enemy instead of the captive of the enemy, change our thinking. Strengthen us where we are weak or fearful. Embolden us to speak the truth in love, and whatever it takes, have your way with us individually and collectively as a church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.